chapter, a very familiar passage of Scripture to us as we are going through the five solas of the Reformation. These are very familiar doctrines to us, but we pray that they will be a blessing to us as we consider them. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Amen. May God add his blessings. Please be seated. Well, Aesop, you are familiar with Aesop's fables. Well, Aesop told the story of a man driving a cart down a muddy road when suddenly the wheels sank into the mire. The more the horses pulled, the deeper the wagon sank. So this man got on his knees and he prayed to Hercules. And he said, "Oh, mighty Hercules, help me and take this wagon out of the mud." Hercules appeared before him and said, "Get up, man. Put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help those that help themselves." Well, the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, it states, "Indeed, Allah will not change the conditions of a population until they change what is in themselves." In other words, Allah will come to a person's aid because he is Allah the Merciful. But he'll only do that after all they can do for themselves. Now we can say, well, that's Muslim, that's Islamic theology. But in the medieval era, in the Catholic Church, there was a famous motto that went around, "God will not deny his grace to those who do what they can." And you know, as we heard from Aesop's fable, that very similar type of statement that Benjamin Franklin wrote in 1757. "God helps those who help themselves," says Poor Richard. You know, that motto is so prevalent that 84% of evangelicals who have been polled believe that that actually is a Bible verse. It's found in the Bible. They go on to agree with another statement that was made that is found in the Book of Mormon. "It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." Now, I'm reading these statements because from all sides we see from various peoples, various religions, that grace cannot suffice without a total effort on the part of the recipient. In other words, to be saved, we must put forth our best efforts. And then whatever else is left undone, God perhaps will make up the slack. Again, my point in pointing all this out is that grace is something that everyone believes in. The Greek philosophers, the Muslims, Roman Catholics, Mormons, apparently even these evangelicals, they all believe in grace. You know, what sets biblical Christianity from all these other religions, all these other ideologies, isn't grace. What sets biblical Christianity apart from it is grace alone. Sola gratia. It is that sola that makes grace the gospel. Without the sola, we have no good news. And ultimately, we're led to hope in ourselves to help us find our way out of the abyss. And so, my friends, if we were to try to define grace simply as unmerited favor, as we often hear, then maybe, again, we could concede that we are saved after all we can do. Unmerited favor is exactly what Adam had in the garden before the fall. I mean, Adam, when he was first created and put into the garden, he didn't deserve anything from God. Everything he had from God was an undeserved grace. It was an undeserved favor. And yet God still blessed him with good gifts. Now, Adam was put in the garden. He was supposed to work hard. He was supposed to be faithful under the covenant of works. And God graciously promised to reward him for all his hard effort. And the idea for many today is that you must do as much as you can do. You must work as hard as you can. And after all, then God will bless your efforts. Again, you know, we can acknowledge that, of course, we don't fully measure up. But God, you see, he looks upon the effort. And he's a loving God. And so he graciously rewards the effort. That's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it, but we were on the right trajectory, and we were trying. And so grace is a marvelous thing, because it fills the glass up when we left it only three quarters full. But that's not what Paul here is teaching. Grace is not simply unmerited favor, it is a demerited favor. Paul has a description of humanity and sin. This description leaves man complete and in an utter dereliction. And that's good. Because, you know, only when we see the depths of sin, only when we see the depths of human depravity, that we can understand this biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Or let me put it slightly differently. If you see yourself simply as marred by sin, sickened by sin, well, you might exalt in grace, but you won't necessarily see it as an absolute need to be saved. You can still trust in your weakened condition to do what God commanded. You see, but without an understanding of the depth of sin, without seeing how pervasive it is in all parts of our being, in our minds, in our emotions, in our volition, you will be loose and vague in your understanding of the gospel and of salvation. And again, where the majority of people go astray is that they want to start again where Adam was in the garden. In the garden, Adam was able to sin and not sin. And they think they have the same abilities that Adam had there, that they can obey God or not obey God. Now, maybe they can't obey him perfectly, because after all, there is sin. That sin weakens us. We have foibles. But nevertheless, we have some power in us to obey God and to do his commandments. They think of man's nature as basically and essentially good. His bent is doing good. His bent is in obeying God. And God's help will get you to where you need to be. Again, the vast amount of people in the world don't object to a gospel that says we're saved by grace, because everyone recognizes that we need a little push. We need a little help. But the fact of the matter is, as Paul declares it here, we're not in a place of neutrality, friends. Man is not born with a tabula rasa. a blank slate that is shaped by external conditions and experiences. No, no, the Bible says here that man is what? He's dead in trespasses and sin. And as a result of that spiritual death, he walks according to the ways of the world. He walks and he submits to the demonic powers, indulging fleshly and mental lusts. You see, man, after the fall, is only able to sin. Paul says that even here, doesn't he? He said that we were born with a nature, or that we are born with the nature of wrath. That we are children of wrath. That is, that we have inherited Adam's fallen and corrupted sinful nature. And that's why all men sin. Man essentially is wicked. Man essentially is against God. Man essentially is a lawbreaker. That's what his nature is. And no man can change his nature. No more than a leopard, as Jeremiah says, can change his spots, or the Ethiopian, the color of his skin. Now, unbelieving critics mock this doctrine. Oh, they say that's a pessimistic picture of mankind. But isn't that the only explanation for the history of the world? Is there any explanation as to why the world has been as it is, or why it is as it is? You read the mythologies of man. You read the historical records. It all shows that man has been searching for a utopia, for a Shangri-La. And yet, utopia, Shangri-La, remains undiscovered. Can't be found. It was about, 34 years ago or so, John Lennon saying that song, "Imagine There Is No Heaven, No Hell Below Us, Above Us Only Sky." Imagine there's no countries, nothing to kill or die for, no religion to. Imagine no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. You see, what the idea is that if we can just take away all those things that divide us, all those things that cause us to war and cause us to fight amongst one another, if we could just remove all that, then peace would happen. And then we would have Shangri-La. We would have this utopia. If I can just get rid of all the external things, then we'd have peace. But what about the heart? See, they don't see what the heart is. Dream as much as they will, man will never get to a utopia on his own. Peace, peace, said the prophet 2,500 years ago. There was no peace then, and there's no peace today, is there? You know, the newspapers and the world events prove the Bible to be true. Now, the question is, why isn't there peace in this world? After all, you know, we've sent men to the moon several times. We have technology, we have computers. We have microwave ovens, we have cell phones, we have cars and jets. We have penicillin and other inoculants and medical advancements. And yet, isn't it interesting that despite all our advances, all our abilities, all our technologies, war still is a universal thing? Why is that? Why do quarrels and disputes, even among small and petty things, exist? Why is there so much unhappiness and greed in the world? Racism is a big term right now. Why is racism so widespread? Why so much intolerance? Why does violence continue to fill our prisons? If you were given a way to cheat on your taxes without getting penalized, would you take it? Well, the majority of people polled say yes, without a hesitation, without a heartbeat. You know, yeah, I would take it. I would do it. And I love science fiction as a genre of literature, movies. Have you ever read those post-apocalyptic stories. Have you ever seen one of those post-apocalyptic movies? It's interesting that the people who survived that whatever world war it was, or whatever that plague that destroyed the world, the people that survive those things, they always devolve into barbaric, cruel, lawless creatures. Now, why is that? All the aggressors have been killed off. Why don't these stories show a peaceful race where harmony exists among everyone on every realm? Because the authors know it's not realistic. They know that man in his natural condition will always result to sin and violence and cruelty. Sociologists and psychologists tell us that there are more clinical, narcissistic people with feelings of entitlement than there ever has been in the entire history of humanity. But you know what's interesting about that? Rather than condemning it, they say selfishness is actually a very good trait. When did that happen? I tell you, you cannot explain the social or the personal failings of a world apart from what Paul has announced in these verses of this chapter. You were dead in trespasses and sin. You were living in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, walking according to the spirit of disobedience. If men are under such conditions as that, do you see why grace alone is necessary? Let's look at the results of these things. Richard Dawkins, the great atheist, I don't know if it's good to call an atheist great, but Richard Dawkins, anyway, said, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." I have to laugh at that. That is a complete disingenuous statement. You know, the Christian looks at the world, and what does he see? A world made by God. He sees a glorious mystery in creation. And in humility, he recognizes his place in the universe. He recognizes that there are simply a lot of things in the universe that cannot be known. We don't know how the world existed or was formed. We don't know how the universe is formed apart from God's revelation, because none of us were there, but he was, obviously, because he made it. We can't understand things unless God tells us. We see that. We know that. We're humble. And we recognize that the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. It's not that we're satisfied with not understanding the world. We just understand that God is over all. But the atheist thinks that he knows more than what he's able. And all the while he's doing that, he's suppressing the knowledge of the truth in ungodliness and unrighteousness. He really isn't satisfied with understanding the world as it is. And so, he goes on to create a godless mythology, and he calls it science. Now, I'm not saying that all science is bad. There is a lot of good things. I'm just saying that there is a overarching, prevalent philosophy, a presupposition among these atheistic scientists. It says, we are gods. We know. But all the while, they can't escape the fact that he was made in God's image. He has a sense of eternity in his heart. He knows that there's something bigger than him. He knows right from wrong, but he can't explain any of that. You know, it's interesting. They can't explain the principles of logic. The principles of logic are... they're big. They're ethereal. It can't explain why logic is as it is. Neither can he explain the intricacies of mathematics. He understands it. He studies math. He's able to put two and two together to make four, and two and two is four here on Earth as it is on Pluto. But why? He can't understand. What about beauty? We know what is beautiful. We know when we hear a piece of music and how the notes are arranged and the rests and the counterpoints and we recognize the harmonies and we understand what beauty is. But what makes that beautiful? What makes art beautiful? We know that there's a thing called ugliness. We've seen it. We also know, but we can't explain it. Nevertheless, the unbeliever says, I pity those Christians. Oh, they're so intolerant of any other religion. And not only that, they're tied to just one book. But we are free to explore. We have a broader outlook on life. But Paul says here, no, they are walking according to the course of this world, meaning that they can't escape this world's views. They think they're so broad-minded. Yet they completely miss how intolerant they are of anyone who disagrees with them. They're intolerant of anyone who claims to submit to an absolute truth. The people of this world talk about how emancipated they are. And yet, Paul says here, they can't walk or talk in any other manner than how the world dictates it to them. You see, they're not really free. They're tied to the physical world. They can't see the eternal world. And without any logical explanation, they conform to the world's changing attitudes. They have no fixed anchor. As an example, it wasn't that long ago that homosexuality was hated, where gays and lesbians were despised, rightly or wrongly. But now suddenly, the world says homosexuality is a glorious thing. Not only do they tolerate, they celebrate it. And anyone who doesn't agree with that agenda, what are you? You're excluded from society. You're regarded as a hate monger. We're so enlightened. We're so free. Oh, but Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave to sin. Paul reaffirms that statement by pointing out how the prince of the power of the air is working in the sons of disobedience. There is an evil spiritual power that's governing the world, and the people of the world can't see how they are enslaved by it. You know, the devils hate God, and they're working that hatred into every fabric of humanity. And the unbeliever fails or falls for his tricks and for his lies. You know, it's interesting that the hatred for God is irrational, it's inexplicable, yet man will cast off the knowledge of God and call that freedom. Oh, they pick and they choose what they will hold to as authoritative. They think they're gods, but they can't even predict tomorrow. How are they gods? They think they're fine and they pity us. But you read Ephesians 2 to them and they can't even face the facts about themselves. John Calvin was very right when he pointed out that you can't know yourself without first knowing God. And when you throw off his claim, you are left what? In misery and enslavement. And the people of the world, Paul says, are so dead in sin they can't even recognize the truth about themselves. You know, it's interesting. A long time ago, I worked in a restaurant. Two chefs would hound me day after day, mocking my faith in God. I just ignored them. But one day they cornered me. I couldn't get away from them. They said, Mike, you believe in something you can't see, you can't taste, you can't hear, you can't feel. They said, you know insane asylums are filled with people with delusions like yours to believe in something that's not there? I turned to them and I said, did I ever say to you that I believe in the God I can't see, I can't taste, I can't hear or feel? I never said that, no. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I have tasted and I have seen that the Lord is good. I see God's eternal power and his divine nature by the very things that he's made. You do too. God is more real than the air that I breathe. Furthermore, Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice and will follow me. I have heard his voice and I am following him. That you can't see him. You can't hear him. You can't feel or taste him. And you think I'm delusional? No, you're dead in sin. Dead people are not aware of things. I said to them, you think you're alive. But if you were really alive, you would see and hear and taste the things I do. But you are spiritually dead. And according to the Apostle Paul, all they have left is animal instincts to revel in. I said to them, that's why you find Christianity boring. It isn't boring. But you're so dead in sin, you can't judge what is boring. And you can't judge what is truly exciting. I said, you reek of death. Everywhere you go, you smell of death. You are so unhappy. And you know you are. Said to the one, you have a drinking problem. You have a drug problem. You're always seeking for a thrill, moving from one thing to another to find happiness, to find some excitement in your life. You think the problem is in me? No, the problem is in you. You're dead. You think I'm delusional? You know, there's a place in insane asylums for people who deny the truth around them. After that, they left me alone. But it's because they're dead in sin and trespasses. He's enslaved to the powers of the world, that of demons. All he has, again, is his fleshly instincts, and he can do nothing to save himself. That's why any religion or philosophy that leans upon grace, but not grace alone, is defective. It hasn't taken into account man's true condition and sin. Again, if man was simply sick or disabled, maybe he can do something and hope that God would make up the difference. But if man is absolutely dead and helpless, if he is unable to do any spiritual good whatsoever, he needs a gospel such as we have. We are saved by grace alone. Now, the world will point out, there are many non-Christians out there who have done marvelous works of charity. There are many unbelievers who have made the world a better place. There are many amazingly nice, kind individuals who walks our streets, perhaps even living next door to you. I'm not arguing against any of that. Surely there are unbelievers who are moral and kind and intelligent and creative. Maybe they are better citizens than many of us are. In fact, even this last week, didn't you see the altruism among so many unbelievers who sacrificed greatly to help those poor people in Texas? Man made in God's image, even if that image is marred and corrupted, are capable of many astonishing and great things. But the problem is, though men may be kind and charitable and sacrificial and moral, they're doing it not to please their Creator. They're not doing it according to God's word. They're not doing it in faith with a pure motive. So it avails them nothing before God. And not only that, and here's the important thing, not one good work can wipe out the many transgressions we have committed against the law of God. Not one. Not what my hands have made can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. The wages of sin is death. And all the good works, all that charitable giving, all that sacrifice, all that religious living can neither muster out that sin, pay out the debt. Man is utterly dead. He's helpless in his sin. And so again, if man must be saved, it must be by God's grace alone. Because there's nothing in man, nothing at all, that can do it. Now, we're closing. But before we do, I want to talk a few things about Augustine. Augustine, in his Confessions, wrote, grant what you command and command what you desire. He was proclaiming the doctrine there of sola gratia, He was confessing that God, as the Creator, has the right to command whatever He will of us. But if we are ever to be obedient, the Lord God must also give us the very power and desire to do it. So if God commanded Augustine to believe in Jesus, God must also grant to him the grace to desire Jesus and the faith to call upon him. It must be all of grace, or he will die in his sinful corruption, a nature that naturally rejects and hates God. Now, his opponent, Pelagius, didn't like that. It wasn't that Pelagius was opposed to grace. It's just that he said that grace wasn't necessary for obedience. He didn't like what Paul had to say here. He didn't believe that Adam's sin was imputed to us. He didn't believe that we inherited that corrupted sinful nature. He said that we can obey God if we want. Maybe we need a little help, a little push, but we can obey God. Maybe we need grace, but we don't need grace alone. Now, the good news is Pelagius was condemned as a heretic by the church. Universally, the church said that is heretical. But his teaching was modified because, after all, Pelagianism is attractive to the flesh. And his teaching became very popular down throughout the centuries. It was prevalent during the time of the Reformation, and it's all around us today because men hate being told that he has nothing to offer God in himself. Men want somehow to add to their salvation. Oh, we need grace for justification. We don't need it for sanctification. We don't need it for living the Christian life. We need grace, but we don't need grace alone. But notice what Paul says there in verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared before him, that we should walk in. Now, did you notice? God is the prime worker. God is the one who works in us so that we can walk into those good works. Grant what you command and command what you desire. Grace creates in us even the faith to believe the promise of God, you see. From start to finish, all that we are and all that we ever will be is a result of God's favor working in us, enabling us to will and to work for his good pleasure. My friends, you want a definition of Christianity? That's it. All that we are, all that we have as Christians, is a result of God's good favor working in us. See, that's why Luther made his stand in Wittenberg in 1517. That's why he made his stand again in Worms in 1521. This is why we also must insist upon grace alone. Anything less than grace alone will lead us to boast in ourselves, in our efforts, in our accomplishments. But since even our best efforts fall short of God's glory, then you're sure to lead us to condemnation. Now, I realize that for most of us, none of what I said tonight is new. For some of you, maybe it is new. But whether this is old news or new news, I hope for you that it is good news. See, what sola gratia means is that if it weren't for God's grace, all would be hopeless. All would be condemned. Because of God's grace alone, I am his workmanship. In spite of myself, in spite of the remaining sin that dwells in me, I shall be made perfect by his grace. My ultimate entrance into heaven, it didn't begin with me. I can't maintain it by my own strength. And I can praise God doesn't finish with me solely by his grace. Now that's good news, because if you stumble and sin, as we all do, you're not written off. His grace picks us up, dusts us off, cleans us up, puts us back on the road. There's a tender picture of God's grace in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Do you know that verse? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Aren't you glad for that verse? Debtors to grace alone. Well, one more thing. Sola gratia means that we can't write anyone off just yet. Maybe some of you are praying for a family member who is hardened in heart, some friend, some neighbor who is blasphemous and wicked. Sola gratia calls you to keep praying for them. Don't stop witnessing to them. Who knows what God's grace will do? Thank God for the example of Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats on a rampage to destroy the Christian church. But while on the road to Damascus, the glorified Christ stops him in his tracks and redeems him. Aren't you glad for that story? Grace wasn't given to him so that he could help himself. Remember the story? From there, he gets up and he's blind. He has to be led into Damascus by grace alone. He did nothing to become a Christian. All that was done to him, not by him. So much so that Paul later on would say, I am what I am by God's grace. Thank God it's not of our works. It's not of my believing. It's not of my tears and my sighs. It's not of my perfections. It is of God's grace alone. Can you believe that? I hope you can. I hope you're trusting in it. And I hope that you're comforted by it. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that we have a wonderful gospel here. A gospel that says we and ourselves cannot help ourselves. There is nothing in us that we could present to you. There is nothing in us at all. We were dead in sins and trespasses. But Lord, I love that verb, were. Because while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, you sent your Son. And you, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, you made us alive together with Christ. We praise you, O God of grace, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. And in this grace, you have raised us up. O God, from now throughout all eternity, we will be singing your praise and shining forth as examples of how mighty and how great is your grace, even to the worst of sinners. Again, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.